Good morning. Welcome to Sunday number 21, which means that we're covering Sunday number 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why don't you turn to page 64? Sunday number 21, page 64. And as you'll notice, there are three questions, but we are only going to cover one. So question number 55, which asks, "What dost thou understand by the communion of saints?" The answer, first, that believers all and everyone as members of Christ have part in Him and in all His treasures and gifts. Secondly, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day that You've given us. We are glad when they said to us, "Let us gather in Your house." Here we are once again, and we ask that You would open our ears, our hearts, that we may receive what the Holy Spirit would seek to teach us. Help us, we pray, in Your name. Amen. So we're looking at the communion of saints, and that particular phrase was not added to the Apostles' Creed until later on, in AD 400, when Augustine was writing a commentary on the Apostles' Creed. It is not mentioned. It's not until the middle 500s that we see this particular phrase, communion of the saints. So the question then is begged, why did our forefathers add that particular word, communion of the saints? Because as you can see in the question right before that, it discusses the doctrine of the Holy Catholic Church. Well, I think that they wanted to emphasize a couple things. One, they wanted to emphasize our union with Christ, as well as distinguish it between some of the differences of the church militant and the communion of saints. So with the church militant, when we get to heaven with the communion of saints, there will no longer be the necessity of having church officers, elders and pastors. There won't be the need for evangelists anymore in heaven. We won't be celebrating the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, no more baptism, and no church discipline. So let's take a look a little more closely at this phrase, communion of saints, beginning with the word saints. Now, the word saint occurs in the Bible hundreds of times. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 is a typical example. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice that the word is saints. It doesn't say saint. Paul isn't speaking to the saint at Ephesus. Saints are never found by themselves in the Bible, but as a part of Christ. And since we are a part of Christ, we are part of His body. So looking at the word communion, first of all, you'll notice that there is the word union in the word communion. And that is because we are part in union with Christ. Now, there's all kinds of different unions. Harley Davidson's fans are united by their love for their motorcycles, their Hogs. Basketball players are united by their uniforms. You can tell who is on what team by the color of their uniform. They're all united. They're not out running around on the court with all different tie-dye different uniforms. Teamsters are united by their labor. Families are united by their blood. The United States is united by the Constitution. But the most wonderful, mysterious, and incredible union is our union with Christ. And that union is the foundation of the communion of saints. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, there are many ways that the Bible illustrates that union with Christ. Christ himself talks about the vine and the branches in John 15. Paul talks about the body of Christ in Romans 12. Peter talks about the building in 1 Peter 2. Now, notice once again, the Bible does not say that you are the branch, but there are the branches. There's just not one branch on that tree. And they do not refer to the communion of saints as a nose or a toe or a kidney, but rather the body comprising of different individual members. And we're not a kitchen, we're not a garage, we're not the basement, but rather we're the entire building of Christ. But here's the most important part, the bottom line. We're part of the community of saints, and there can be no union with Christ without also union and communion with the saints. Let me say that again. There can be no union with Christ without also union and communion with the saints, whether you like it or not. There are no lone Christians. There are no Robinson Crusoe saints who live out their lives unattached to people, unattached to the body of Christ. Otherwise, we would be reciting not the Apostles' Creed, but Kurt's Creed, or Connie's Creed, or Larry's Creed. John MacArthur says, "Anybody in fellowship with Jesus Christ is also in fellowship with anybody else in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is our common ground. It is not social, economic, intellectual, cosmetic, or anything else superficial. Our common ground is that which is pulsing through the life of every Christian, the heartbeat of God." So, the fact that we are part of the communion of saints is an established fact. It is a given. It is what it is. But as our catechism states, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members, or in other words, for the welfare and benefit of the communion of saints. And so I'm going to take the rest of this time and we're going to look at some of the ways, not individually using our gifts, but rather a little more broadly, all the things that we have as responsibilities of members of one another that we need to do to strengthen and nourish the communion of saints. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42. This is a postscript to the day of Pentecost. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So the worship of the early church consisted in four things: the apostles' doctrine, or their teaching and preaching; fellowship; breaking of bread, or the celebration of the Lord's Supper; and prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but this passage is somewhat of a surprise. I get 3 out of 4. Yes, I get the preaching and doctrine. Yes, I understand prayer. Yes, I understand the sacraments. But fellowship? Fellowship is right there in the middle of that list, making it an integral and necessary part of our worship, of our part of our life in Christ. Now, the Greek word for fellowship is a word that you're very familiar with, koinonia, and that biblical term underlies this whole doctrine of communion of saints. And the Greek lexicon includes these definitions for the word koinonia: fellowship, community, communion, the share which one has in anything, participation, intimacy, the right hand as a sign and pledge of fellowship. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a lot to consider. That's a lot to do. So how do we practically fellowship with one to another? First of all, let's turn to another passage. Important passage on the fellowship of the saints. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Sure, it's a scripture that's very familiar to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now, that word provoke is a very interesting word. It means to incite. It's an irritation. As if the apostle wants you to take a pointy stick and prod your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says, I think you should have spoken more kindly there. And remember, one day we will be in heaven. And do not forget, the Bible is the living Word of God. So taking that little spear and poking and prodding one another towards good works. So have you been using your spear properly? Not to spear, but to prod gently. Now, the question is, though, how do we really provoke unto love and to good works? I think part of the answer is found in the verse that comes right after that. Hebrews chapter 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now we know that the attendance in church services is not optional because Christ has commanded us to gather. We need no other motivation. But we must remember that when we meet with Christ, it's not only for our own benefit or for simply glorifying God, but it is also a way to encourage one another. It is our God-given means of mutual provoking one another to good words, good works as well. Also, another way that we do the fellowship is that we sing together. One of our primary responsibilities we have as a congregation is to sing. And once again, almost all of the commandments in the Bible are not singular, but plural. Psalm 95, verse 1 is another typical example. It states, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. One old RCUS minister once said that the church hymn is one of the most powerful means for promoting the unity of the faith and the communion of the saints. For we must remember that when we are singing together, not only are we worshiping the Lord, but we are indeed teaching and admonishing each other, as Colossians 3, verse 16 says, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, all in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The third way that we practice fellowship is in praying together. Our Lord did not teach us, My Father, which art in heaven, but He said, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we're to practice that corporate prayer, even as we saw in the book of Acts, one of the first prayers that we see is a corporate prayer in Acts chapter 4. Years ago, we made a change to our bulletins that included a little tear-off strip, and now we have an insert where we list prayer requests. And we did that on purpose so that you may know what the needs of the congregation are. So my question to you is, are you using that? Are you praying for each other through the week? Maybe even going through the church roster, praying for those different families, because that is indeed one of our chief responsibilities we have as a communion of saints. I like this quote from Walter Chantry. Says, in modern times, evangelicals wrongly think that the best, the real fellowship, takes place apart from formal worship. Actually, prayer together, hearing the word together, hymns sung together, are the richest God-appointed activities of fellowship. Okay, moving on. Second way that we can strengthen and nourish the communion of saints. First, we talked about fellowship. Second is hospitality. In Romans chapter 12, Paul lists a whole litany of practical commandments to the church. He says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. So just like what we saw earlier with fellowship, here's this whole string of commandments. And something that surprises us right there with prayer and serving the Lord is hospitality. And the word here, given to hospitality, is the same word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as persecuted. Like when Paul is talking about his conversion and that he persecuted the church, that same word is used. And the Greek lexicon says to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after. So we're to run after our brothers and sisters in Christ and the strangers that are in the midst of us, hunt them down and drag them so that we might be hospitable. Of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. You don't actually have to tackle each other in order to drag them down for hospitality. But that's the idea here. That's what he's trying to communicate, that we're to be so committed to hospitality that we have that mindset. So just a few practical comments on how do we do hospitality. First of all, hospitality begins with a very simple first step. You must show yourself to be friendly. Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So when you want to get to know someone, you do not stand around waiting for them to come to you. Instead, you persecute. You take the initiative and you show yourself to be friendly. And this applies not just to heads of households and wives, but it applies to young couples and singles and young people. In all aspects, we are to be hospitable. Now, second thing is the flip side of that. Yes, we must persecute hospitality. We must pursue it. But also, you must make yourself available for hospitality. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." So you ask me, what does that have to do with hospitality? Well, this. I have told my children many times over the years that the man has the responsibility to go find a wife. And wives-to-be, you have the responsibility to be findable. If you're sticking at home and not going to church and just staying your life in your little closet, the likelihood of being found goes down. Well, the same is true with hospitality. If you're the first one out the door after Sunday morning, the likelihood of you engaging in fellowship and hospitality goes down. We must make ourselves available. We also must make ourselves available in terms of our attitude. If you're cranky, if you're unpleasant to be around, if every time that somebody asks, "How are you?" and you say, "Rotten," and you say that every single time, well, there's the likelihood that you may not be asked over for dinner after Sunday. Of course, we all have bad days. The point is that we're growing in godliness and that we want to help each other, and those want to be hospitable will be attracted to that. Third, let's take a moment to talk about hindrances to hospitality. People often avoid hospitality, one, because they think it's optional, but second, they have a false and exaggerated idea of what it means. Oftentimes we think that we're to entertain and put on a good show, demonstrate our gifts, to wine and dine and put on this elaborate spread. And so because of that, we're a little hesitant to be hospitable. And we start to make excuses. My house is too small. I'm an introvert. I'm awkward with people. I'm not very good at entertaining. I remember years ago when my wife and I were newly married, we were invited over along with our Sunday school class to this person's house. Although I really shouldn't call it a house, it was indeed a mansion. It was not just a place that had the requisite swimming pool, but this house had a basketball court and tennis courts and acres of gardens with streams going through it and little bridges over the streams and gazebos. It was amazing. And so that night when my wife and I got home into our little apartment and looked and stared at our four little walls, we thought, how could we ever be hospitable? How could we ever entertain? Well, that's not a right conclusion. Or you may think to yourself, I'm a rotten cook. Well, take lessons and improve. I remember a couple that the wife had an unusual habit of making new, brand new dishes that they'd never prepared for company. And invariably, you know what happened. Green goop was made, and it was uneatable. And we ended up going out for pizza. Now, that doesn't mean that you stop there, but that you stop making new dishes for company, and you rely on what you can make, and you improve. You don't use that as a hindrance. The object of hospitality is not to overwhelm our guests with magnificent food, brilliant conversations, or memorable entertainment, but to minister to each other. The focus of hospitality is neither on the full table or the large room, but on the open door. As Proverbs 15:17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Or Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. So the heart of hospitality is encouraging the saints and is one of the primary means of meeting the needs of our fellow Christians. So when the Bible says we're to be given to hospitality, that means hospitality is not an option. It's a holy obligation that we have. Now, that means that it's a holy obligation no matter where you live, if you're a gourmet chef or just a simple chef, or if you can carry a conversation or not. Now, I don't want to leave the impression that all of us have to invite all of us for dinner today. The point is that we want to have that as a characteristic of our lives and of our church, recognizing that there are limits to hospitality, limits of time, energy, resources, the need for naps, etc. But again, it should be a characteristic of our lives. Third way that we, all of us, need to nourish and strengthen the communion of saints is through encouragement. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Our words are powerful, giving life or giving death. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The New King James renders that verse as, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. You know, a depressed man, somebody who's blue, downcast, discouraged, needs a good word more than they need therapy or anything else like that. And the good word is a holy word, a word that's appropriate for that situation, a word of encouragement or exhortation, or even sometimes rebuke or comfort. That word is the word of God. So how do we practically encourage one another? Well, first of all, we should regularly rehearse to one another the mercies of God. In Psalm 77, verse 12, it says, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings. So here David promises to meditate on God's work and then talk about them, which means he's got to have somebody to talk to. And that's one of the ways that we encourage one another, as we recite God's mercies to our own individual lives and we remind each other, remember when God did this for you and remember when God did this for me. This is a great and starting point of encouragement for the communion of saints. Second, we should also discuss the truths of God, the great and precious doctrines of our Christian faith. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul goes through in chapter 4, correcting an error in the church regarding the teaching that the Lord had already come. And he instructs the Thessalonians concerning the Lord's coming and a resurrection of the dead. And then he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, yes, about the resurrection and the coming of the Lord, but also comforting because of the great doctrines of the faith. We're to encourage one another by reminding each other of all that we believe. Third, admonishment. Words of encouragement are always a blessing, but words of correction are equally necessary. Affirmation and admonition. Now, to tell you the truth, I was a little reluctant to include this in my little list of how to encourage, because some might say that we have this particular characteristic down pretty well, that we're pretty good at correcting and rebuking each other. But nevertheless, it is part of our love for one another. And remember those words in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So in other words, truth without love is not truth. Love without truth is not love. So to wrap up this idea of biblical encouragement, what is it really all about? Let me give you this quote that I came across. Biblical encouragement is more than giving a hopeful word when another is downcast. It is rather to speak and live so that our friends are not only cheered and strengthened while running their race or persuaded that running is good exercise, but that they are actually stirred to rise and run the race with us to the end. That's the picture of biblical encouragement. And then fourth and finally, another way to encourage and nurture and strengthen the communion of saints is to greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, I see you're a little stunned that I said that. Did Mr. Snow really say we're supposed to kiss each other? Well, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes one step further and puts into visible, tangible love, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you notice through this Sunday school lesson, the New Testament writers have been very sneaky. First off, we saw that they stuck fellowship right in the middle of prayer and doctrine. And then they stuck hospitality right there in the list of practical Christian duties. And now he sticks a kiss right after the fundamental principles of Christian fellowship, maturity, unity of mind and spirit, the bond of peace. So what is this holy kiss? Well, as you know, in the ancient Near East, it was a custom where men greeted men and women greeted women with a kiss on the cheek. Now, you have to ask yourselves, why would Paul include this somewhat trivial custom in his letters to the church? Well, the answer is because Paul felt that it wasn't trivial, that it was an important part of Christian living. We're obligated to encourage one another in physical manifestations of our mutual love. We're not spirits just floating around on planet Earth. We're made of flesh and blood and emotions and the need for touch and encouragement. This is the way God has made us. And yes, there's many different ways that we manifest physically our love for one another, providing meals to new mothers, giving money to those who have lost possessions, visiting the sick, but also physical expressions of love, a handshake and a hug. Now, applying this passage to our situation, the particular form of greeting is not as important as the principle involved. Nevertheless, it does matter that we do express in some way appropriate to our time and place and culture. And so, what does that mean? Well, I follow a basic etiquette principle, not only in the church, but also in business, especially when it comes to the greeting between men and women. What do you do? Well, you do this. You simply allow the lady to initiate the form of greeting. If she wants to shake your hand, she initiates the shaking of the hand. If she wants to give you a little hug, then she gives you a little hug. If she does not initiate anything, you just stand there and say, "Howdy, how are you?" We follow that etiquette. But nevertheless, handshakes and hugs in our culture is the appropriate way to affectionately greet one another and say, yes, indeed, we do love one another. So in summary, the communion of saints is nourished and grows when everyone does their part. And I haven't had time to even mention about using our individual gifts. But we're responsible to, when we get together, to sing and to pray, to practice hospitality, to encourage one another, and to greet the saints in love. Now, obviously, it's not easy. We wouldn't have all these commandments about how we're supposed to be patient and loving and kind and long-suffering if it wasn't easy living with one another. As one old wag summed it up, to dwell with saints in love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell with saints I know, now that's a different story. I'd like to finish with a quote from, as you know, one of my favorite books, reading from Pilgrim's Progress, and this is a modernized version. At the beginning of the book, as you remember, Christian and Pliable are leaving the city of destruction, and they have found themselves stuck in the Slough of Despond. And Christian was left to struggle in the Swamp of Despond alone. In spite of the difficulty, Christian still tried to get to the side of the swamp that was the furthest from the city of destruction and nearest the narrow gate. He finally reached the edge of the swamp, but he could not, no matter how hard he tried, lift himself out of the swamp because of the heavy burden that was on his back. Just then I saw in my dream that a man whose name was Help came to him and asked, "What are you doing here?" "Sir," said Christian, "I was told to go this way by a man called Evangelist, who directed me also to the narrow gates so that I would escape the wrath to come. And as I was going there, I fell in here." "But why didn't you look for the steps?" Help asked. "I was so frightened that I stepped the wrong way and fell into the swamp." Then Help said, "Give me your hand." So Christian gave him his hand, and he pulled him out, set him on solid ground, and told him to go on his way. We are to be like Help to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Any comments or questions on the communion of saints? For those who didn't hear that comment, he's pointing out that another hindrance to hospitality can be the fact that we're not prepared, or we don't have our home in order or our children in order. And that's another area, by God's grace, that we need to work on so that we can indeed offer hospitality one to another. Yes. Right, pointing out that Martha was too busy, so that she was too preoccupied with her tasks rather than the important things of ministering one to another. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the communion of saints. We thank you that we do not live alone, that you have set us in the body of Christ. And we do ask that you would help us to love one another more, and to practice these things, and not to slough them off and feel as if they're unimportant, whether it's greeting one another or hospitality or words of encouragement. We ask, O Lord, that we may grow in grace, and as we even fellowship today in the worship service, that we might sing and pray with all our hearts unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.